Thanks much to Briley for the songs in which he's led us. He adjusted to help me out this morning. I appreciate very much his doing that. We're glad to have all of you who are our brothers and sisters with us today. We're glad to have several of you as our guests. It sure is good to see Shannon and Stacy. It's good to have Shannon to lead our minds in prayer a while ago. It's also good to have Carrie and Justin home with us for a few days. Justin is consented to speak for us tonight, to do the lesson for us tonight. He'll do a great job, and I hope if it's at all possible, you'll join us for that. Please have your Bible open for these next few minutes to Romans chapter 5 at verses 1 through 11. These are the verses John read for us earlier in our meeting today. These first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 are among, at least, the most wonderful of the whole Bible. And there really is more than one meaningful theme that appears here. We read in this passage about the love of God and about both the death and the resurrection of Jesus and about the reassuring work of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we read about justification from our trespasses, being saved from wrath, and being reconciled to God. The wonderful combination of faith and hope and love runs in the background of everything Paul says here. And all of those are precious themes to a child of God. One phrase, though, has captured my imagination in reading Romans 5 this time through, and it has my attention now, and I hope it will have yours at least for a few minutes today. It is the little phrase, "we rejoice." It appears three times in the text that John read. It uses a word for rejoice that's not the usual one, and it doesn't simply describe fun or pleasurable feelings. It has to do with what we glory in, what we boast in, what is the ground of our confidence and of our positive outlook on our experience in life. It has to do with what we really trust. You know, people, all people, are energized by and identified by and grouped by or divided by what they boast in, what they rejoice in. For some people, it's a party. For some people, it's a sports team. For some people, it is a pastime. For some people, it is a social media website. There are even people who delight in a good put-down, the list is unending. And we as Christians are not different in that we are energized by what we rejoice in. We're only different in the ground of our boasting. And that's where Romans 5, I think, serves us well. The word we're interested in is translated in three different ways by the King James: rejoice, boast or glory, and then joy in. The American Standard Version translates it exult in all three places. In other words, a kind of a triumphant kind of glory or boasting. The version I'm going to be reading translates it rejoice. In all three cases, what's the ground of our rejoicing as Christians? First, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. Because we've been justified by faith in Christ, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What we've been singing about this morning. I know I'm going to touch a tender spot here, and I'll try to be careful about that. But to illustrate the wonder of what I'm talking about, I need for us to be aware of the contrast that exists toward the world in which we live. A writer in a commentary on the Gospel of Luke was discussing the scenes in which the only son of the widow at Nain had passed away and his body was being physically carried out to the burial place. And the writer cited how different that experience in the time of Jesus is to the way we have come to think about things in our century, in our country, in our culture right now. He cited a recent book by Sandra Gilbert, who analyzed what the 20th century did to our culture's approach to our mortality, to our dying, and to our mourning or grieving process. Just think about the hopelessness displayed by some of what she describes. She says the corpse is camouflaged by the cosmetologist's brush or is simply absent, replaced by a memorial collage or a DVD playing highlights from a life gone by. Sometimes friends speak as if it were open mic night by sharing smarmy sentiments and awkward jokes that drown the words of sacred scripture if they're read at all. Death seems less real in our culture when there is a company that creates synthetic gemstones from the carbon captured from the cremation of a loved one's remains. But death is no less feared. If one does not want to be turned into a synthetic diamond, some who are wealthy enough opt to build mausoleums of pharaonic proportions to memorialize themselves or their loved ones. Such grandiose monuments with pillars, patios, hand-cast bronze doors, and chandeliers try to shout to the world, "I think I was really significant. I deserve better than to be covered with dirt and weeds." But this feeble stab at terrestrial immortality is also synthetic and ultimately no less hopeless. Others who find solace for the loss of their loved ones from tokens of nature, a flower poking up through the snow, a sunset, light shining through the trees, settle also for a perishable sentimental monument that offers no real hope. That's quite an evaluation of the circumstance, isn't it? But friends, how different is our view of all of this in Christ? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Paul says in verse 2. And this is really touching an important line of thought in the whole precious book of Romans. If you glance back just a moment into chapter 4, you notice what he's talking about. Verse 25 said that Christ was raised for our justification. Verse 24 notes that because of that we believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And backing up to verse 17, we discover that we have something in common here with Abraham, who believed in God who calls to life the dead. This is the line of thought that is here. Over in chapter 8, Paul touches on or dwells on this theme of our hope of glory again. He says the whole creation looks forward to the glorious freedom or the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And while the whole chapter is fascinating in this way, please notice two things that suggest what this means to children of God. In Romans 8 at verse 15, we already are said to have the spirit of God's family. The verse says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And by the way, That phrase is used in Scripture only by Jesus in that passage that Briley led us in singing about on the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the Spirit of adoption. But now look over a few verses to verse 23. Not only the creation, he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have the Spirit of adoption. We'll finally have the fulfillment of adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies, brought about by the resurrection of Christ and by victory over death. Our hope is not an empty one. It's a substantive one. I've been trying to emphasize the resurrection of Christ at every chance I get, to try to remind us that Christianity is not simply moralizing. It's not simply believing certain doctrines. It is having a hope based on the fact that Christ died to redeem us from our sins, and He was raised up in acceptance to guarantee our own redemption body, our own adoption body, conformed to His glory. Romans 12 and verse 12 says, therefore, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God in a very real way. This is what Christian living actually is. I think of John's statement, 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. This is what it means to say we hope in the glory of God, the shining forth of who the Lord is. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Glorying in the hope of God's glory means that it really will be glory to us when we see Him face to face. And because that idea has hold of us, we try to live like Him in the here and now. We rejoice in hope. Secondly, Paul says, we also rejoice or boast in, or glory in, our sufferings. Verse 3, and really verses 3 through 5 in our passage deals on that. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. About 3 weeks ago, one Sunday night, I finished speaking and I walked to the back here, and there was a gentleman who had walked into our building and was looking at some of the booklets in the track rack. And I stopped and asked him if I could help him. And he wanted to tell me the troubles that he was having. So took him in the another room there, and we sat and talked. And he told me the long line of really tough things that had happened in his life. And he finally wanted me to pray with him. So we started praying, and I led the prayer first, and I didn't realize it at the time, but he wanted to say what he wanted to say too. So when I said amen, he just started and continued. And not very far into his prayer, he said this, God, I don't count it joy to have had all these troubles happen to me. He was an honest fellow, but I think he may have misunderstood what passages like Romans 5 is telling us to do about our suffering. This is something I think we want to be as clear as we can about in our thinking. How do the pressures that fall on us relate to the hope that is in us? Well, for one thing, the hope of glory won't keep us from having trouble in our lives. It isn't, the hope of glory is not a retreat from reality. We will experience our afflictions and sometimes because of what we glory in. The word for sufferings here means literally to be pressed between something, to feel like you're having the juice squeezed out of you by the stresses you're going through. For another thing, notice that it's not said here that we rejoice because of our sufferings. We're not people who take some sort of a sad delight in having misery to deal with in our lives. That's not the case at all. And neither is it the case that we're somehow called to enjoy the pressure that falls on us. What the text does say is that we rejoice in them, knowing the purposes these stresses can serve in God's dealings with the life of one of His children. We who are in Christ realize that strength cannot be increased, and neither can sweetness be deepened in our lives without trouble that tests us and without us standing the tests. You can't get physically strong without being worked out. You can't get intellectually strong without passing some courses. And you can't get spiritually like Christ in a nice, comfortable, easy way that never has any tests. You can't follow that man who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane without ever having to put yourself out. Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist, puts it this way. That which disturbs our lives, puts us out, irritates us, annoys us, affects us, makes us suffer, severely sometimes, does not make us grow or develop. It does not make us grow or develop, but it does make growth and development possible. On condition, of course, that we're not destroyed by it. That's a pretty important condition, though, isn't it? So how are we not destroyed by it? Well, Paul's answer in our text is by glorying in the meaning God can give this in our experience. While we're hoping in Him, there is something about being put to the test that only makes our hope more precious. The way it unfolds based on what we know from God's promises is what Paul talks about here. He says that the trouble produces endurance. The word endurance is fortitude or courage or heart. And the endurance produces character. Precious, tested character. That which has strength and dignity about it that is obvious. And then character produces hope. Not just a wish, but a confidence in promises that are held before us from someone we trust. And hope doesn't leave us embarrassed. It won't put us to shame. It won't disappoint us. And this is where hope in Christ is different from hope in anybody else. Anybody else will have his weaknesses and without even meaning to, possibly, will let us down from time to time, not the Lord. And then, behind all of this, or beneath it, is knowing that this process takes place within the context of the love of God. We're not just out here in a vacuum with trouble and then patient endurance, and then developing character, and then strong hope. No, we're in the environment of God's love, knowing that whom He loves, He chastens or trains so that they can grow stronger and sweeter. And this, the knowledge that the Lord loves us, is what the Spirit, whom God gives to His children, pours out in their hearts. He doesn't pour it into our hearts, as the ESV reads. He's in our hearts by gift. And His great work is to reassure us that God loves us. If you know that God loves you, that's the effect of the promises of God's Spirit. And to be reassured of that in the midst of trouble is what the Spirit of the Lord, His great work is. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. And third, in verse 11, we rejoice in God. Now, how is this different from the first two points we made, or we've observed? Well, now the rejoicing is not in what God will do for us eventually, or in what He can do for us now. Now the rejoicing, in this case, is in our Father Himself, in who He is, and what He's like. To have a Father who has the qualities of the God of heaven, to be children in His family, becomes the ground of our glorying. First, we glory in His love, verses 6 through 9 in our text teach us. We glory that He has loved us at all. We rejoice in the fact that He loved us to the point that Christ would die in our behalf, that He would be given up in our behalf. And we rejoice that God loves us enough to do this while we are still weak, ungodly, sinful enemies of His. Jim McGuigan wrote a priceless little paragraph of commentary on this paragraph in Romans 5. He says, "It was while the world strutted in arrogance that God surrendered Himself in humility for them. It was while the world seethed in rebellion that God submitted to mistreatment for them. It was while the world wallowed in filthiness that God held out pure hands and a spotless life for them. It was while the world majored in treachery that God came in faithfulness and loyalty to His erring creation. God doesn't love good people or bad people or indifferent people. He loves people. And He's proven it by what He's done through His Son. We boast in His love first and in His power second." Verses 10 through 11 dwells on this. And the idea is that if God could reconcile us by the death of His Son — to reconcile means to break down the enmity, to bring us back and to make us welcome in His presence — if God could do that by the death of His Son, how much more can He do by the life of His Son? That's the reasoning. Someone said, I think it was David Roper, that the best commentary on this part of Romans 5 is Hebrews 7 and verse 25. "Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them." We boast in God's love and we boast in God's power. And if you put the three thoughts together, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in our sufferings. More than that, we rejoice in God. That's exactly the line of thought in these three verses. No, though this is a a profound passage of God's Word. There's not an imperative in it. There's not one instruction given or a single command stated in this wonderful passage. It's a series of statements about what we have through Christ. But you know, somebody I think pointed this out, that reading this text thoughtfully still leads us to ask ourselves some of the most searching questions there are. If I really rejoice in these things, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances that Providence places me in? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, depressed? Why do I allow myself to grow cool and formal and half-hearted in His service? Why do I allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has only part of my heart? Why am I hateful and distant in my dealings with other people? If this is really my joy, let's all hold ourselves up to Romans 5 today and this week. If you're here today and you're ready to become a Christian, and if we can help you to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, let us know. If for some reason you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in the Lord today, come here and John will be waiting to help you. If you have those needs, so indicate by coming to the front here as we stand and sing this song.